with you this morning. Go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 5, verse 21. And the title of this morning's message is Weakness is the Way. Very countercultural message, because we often pride ourselves in the culture that we live in on strength. You know, we want to be strong, we want to show that we're competent, and we want to show that we have everything together. But it's in our weakness that we come to know the power of Christ. Martin Luther in 1521 wrote what has been called the Heidelberg Disputation, and in it he wrote that the law wills that man despair of his own ability, for it leads him into hell and makes him a poor man and shows him that he is a sinner in all his works, as the apostle does in Romans 2 and Romans 3:9, where he says, I've already charged that all men are under the power of sin. However, he who acts simply in accordance with his ability and believes that he is thereby doing something good does not seem worthless to himself, nor does he despair of his own strength. Indeed, he is so presumptuous that he desires for grace and reliance on his own strength. And so what he's getting at is that we can't know the grace of God in our own strength. It's when we come to the end of ourselves that we come to see that Jesus is a sufficient Savior, which is exactly what we find in Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. Mark writes, and when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and said, if I touch even his garments, it will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he who allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in there where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we turn our attention to this text, I pray that all within the hearing of it will find the same blessing I have found in it, studying this week, seeing the heart of Christ and seeing the purpose of our weaknesses to humble ourselves before him and draw near to him in faith. And I pray that if there are any struggling in this room, dealing with illness, dealing with sorrow, dealing with loss, that in their weakness that they would find that they can cast their burdens upon Christ, knowing that he cares for them. that we would know something through your word and through your spirit of the tender mercies and the heart and the affection of Christ towards us. And that if anyone does not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they would come and see their sin. And in their sin that they would see their weakness and their need for him. And humble themselves and receive the free gift of salvation that is made possible through Jesus' perfect life, death, and resurrection on our behalf. And so we pray, Spirit, work in our midst this morning. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. So as we turn our attention to this passage, we see the first truth is that weakness has a purpose of humbling ourselves before Jesus so that we understand that there is nothing in ourselves that has right to demand or lay claim to him. Note how Mark begins, verse 21, and Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side. A great crowd gathered about him. Again, the crowds are thronging around him. And in the midst of this crowd, one of the rulers of the synagogue comes to him, Jairus by name. That's very interesting how Jairus approaches Jesus. He doesn't come relying upon his authority, saying, hey, look, Jesus, I'm the authority of the synagogue, and if you know what's good for you, you're going to help me out. He does not come presuming upon his power and authority. Now, just so we understand, a ruler to the synagogue, they're fairly high up. They're not a rabbi. They're below a rabbi, but they're in charge of the synagogue. They're respected in the community, so they have power, they have authority. And so this man, Jairus, a man of influence, a man of power and authority, what does he do? Well, in his weakness. And I'll tell you, he is a weak man. Those of you who are parents, you know that seeing your child sick weakens you. When your child is very sick, it weakens you. And so Jairus, not relying upon any of his earthly accolades, not relying upon his position as ruler of the synagogue, he sees Jesus, and what does he do? Mark tells us in verse 22 that, and seeing him, he fell at his feet. There you have this respected pillar of the community, this person of power and authority, and in his weakness, knowing that he is powerless to do anything to make his daughter better, he throws himself on the ground at the feet of Jesus. Richard Sibbs, in his classic, The Bruised Reed, said, reeds need bruising so that they would know that they are not oaks. God allows us to deal with weakness so that we would understand that we're not sufficient of ourselves, that we're not in control. You know, the great myth of the American way of life is the self-made man who has everything under control. But the fact of the matter is, well, we're not people who have everything under control. Well, we have so many things going on in our lives that we're entirely powerless of dealing with or changing. And it's our weakness that leads us to humble ourselves at the feet of Jesus. Just like Paul, after he had his vision of the third heaven, where he was taken up, whether in the body or not, he does not know. But after that, to humble himself, what does the Lord do? He sends him a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh, so that he would be humble, so he would learn the lesson that God's grace is sufficient, that his power is made perfect in weakness. And here you have a man who very likely would have known the respect and authority of others listening to him, and he's weakened, and he throws himself at the mercy of Jesus, asking, my little girl is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. Jesus responds to that weakness. Now, you might remember last year I gave you a book, Gentle and Lowly, and in the opening chapter, the author makes the point that Jesus, rather than being repelled by our weakness, You know, oftentimes, if we're honest with ourselves, we want to avoid weak people. We don't want people to be relying upon us and depending upon us. We don't want to have to do everything for someone else. But he makes the point that Jesus, in fact, is drawn to our weakness. When we're humbled and weakened before him, he's drawn to that. He doesn't repel us and say, pick yourself up, dust yourself off. He doesn't tell Jairus, why don't you act like a ruler? Why are you throwing yourself on the ground? Grow up, Jairus. No, he goes with him. Next, we see that weakness is meant to lead to faith in Christ. And Mark includes what we would call an interruption. But in the ministry of Jesus, there is no interruption. A good reminder for us. That if he was never interrupted in his earthly ministry, how could we ever interrupt him in his heavenly ministry of making prayer and intercession at the right hand of God? Now, I've heard people with concerns that they say, well, that's not important enough to bring to Jesus. You know, I wouldn't want to distract God with my small care or concern. You know, that has the appearance of piety, but it's actually blasphemous. Because it assumes that God can only take care of so many things. And so here, with this great throng of people, this great crowd pressing in upon him, we're told in verse 25, there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Now, commentators are clear this is beyond her regular menstrual cycle. This is a debilitating illness. On top of that is the fact that she would have been unclean. She could not touch anyone or anything else without whatever she touched being rendering unclean and required cleansing. So for 12 years, she has lived her life not only with a debilitating medical condition, but as a social outcast. And she looked for help, and she didn't find any. Notice verse 26, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Oftentimes, we have problems in our life, and we think, you know, if nobody else could help me, who could? Well, this woman knew the answer. After 12 years, imagine going to doctors 12 years, and rather than feeling better, you felt worse, and you were broke at the end of it. I would say sometimes it doesn't seem the more things change, the more they stay the same. You could have a permanent debilitating illness, and the doctors would keep trying to help you, and you not be helped and be no better for it. But she had heard, verse 27, about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garments. I mean, think about the great faith there, that she thinks that there is such power and authority over illness in the person of Jesus that she thinks all that she has to do is touch his garments, just touch the hem of his robe. That he doesn't have to touch her, that he doesn't have to say anything, that he doesn't have to do anything. If I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Have you ever wondered why Jesus, in this great crowd of people, we know that Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. He knew the thoughts of others. Mark has already told that when the roof was removed and he healed the paralytic, and he told the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He knew that the scribes were questioning in their hearts, "Who is this that has authority to forgive sins?" And so Jesus knew. But why would he call her out? Why would he single her out in this great crowd of people pressing in? Why would he single out this woman. It's because when our weakness has led us to faith in Christ, our faith cannot remain anonymous. There is no such thing as an anonymous Christian. If we have a genuine faith in Christ, it will be made known. It'll be made public. If you're a Christian, people should know you're a Christian. And so Jesus warning his followers to understand that faith should and must make itself known, calls her out. And his disciples being dense, not realizing he knows what's in the heart of man, he knows what's going on, they ask him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" You know, again, their dimmer switch was slow coming on. You know, he knew what was in the hearts of men. He could calm storms. He could cast out demons. And yet they're incredulous when he asks, "Who touched me?" Verse 32, "And he looked around to see who had done it, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." That's how we know that she had suffered 12 years with an issue of blood. That's how we know that she suffered much under many physicians and spent all that she had. And here she is, she's called out, she's exposed in the crowd. Everyone knows, oh, this is the woman who touched Jesus. And something remarkable about Jesus, just like the leper that Jesus healed earlier in Mark's gospel, when he says, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus reaches out and touches this leper and says, "I will be clean." When Jesus touches the defiled, he's not defiled, he cleanses them. He wasn't rendered unclean by this woman's touch. She was rendered whole by him. Again, verse 33, "But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well.'" It could also be translated, "Your faith has saved you." "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Your faith has saved you. "Go in peace." The Hebrew word for peace is shalom, and oftentimes we think of peace as just an absence of hostilities. But when the Jewish people speak of peace, there is an idea of wholeness and restoration. And so he says, "Go in peace and be healed of your disease." He doesn't rebuke her, saying, "You've wasted my time." You know, he's on a pressing errand. He's on a mission of life or death. Jairus has said, "My daughter is near to death. Come with me." There is an urgency there, and yet he does not rebuke her. He acknowledges her faith and sends her to go in peace. Our weakness finds Christ sufficient when the worst happens. Note verse 35, "While he was still speaking." So in mid-sentence, as it were, he's commending this woman's faith, and then the crowd from home interrupts. "While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?'" There they come, bringing the worst news Jairus could have heard. See, it would have seemed hopeless, wouldn't it? "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But even in the worst of situations, Jesus meets us in our weakness. I imagine Jairus would have had no idea what to do with himself. His dear daughter dead, and Jesus overhears, and he tells Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." Now, let's be very clear what he's meaning. When he's saying, "Do not fear," he's not saying, "Don't fear the Lord." He's not saying, "Don't fear me." He's telling him not to fear all these other circumstances. See, we can be very backwards in what we're afraid of. You know, the disciples were right to have a fear and awe of Jesus when he calmed the storm. But they were also right in having that fear to move them to continue to follow him. But in our day and age, we have many that do not fear God, but they fear every circumstance of life. It says, do not fear. Don't be afraid of losing your daughter. Only believe. The faith that you had that led you to humble yourself to me is the same faith that will be the rock that you need during this time. And so they come in verse 37, and he followed no one. He allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogues, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion, weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Why did they laugh at him? Because they knew what a dead body was. They knew what death was. They're like, okay, felt the pulse, no pulse. Okay, feel for warmth. She's cool to the touch. She's dead. Now, let us be clear. He's saying she's only sleeping because he understands that he's going to raise her from the death, that this death that she has experienced is not the final word. The child is not dead, but sleeping, and they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in there and where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means little girl, "I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years old. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. So here, Jairus. Jairus thought he was at his weakest when he threw himself at the feet. But he found another level of weakness when Jesus tells him that his daughter is dead. I hope and pray that no one here will ever have to learn that weakness. My former pastor experienced that weakness in a time in his life. It was in March of 2010. His little 21-month-old Ava experienced a series of seizures, and they immediately took her to the Medical College of Georgia, one of the best pediatric hospitals in the state of Georgia. And after a period of days where she would go up, improve, and decline, she eventually passed away from what was turned out to be bacterial meningitis. There is no lower weakness than the weakness one experiences when they lose a child. I've known people who have lost children. You know, there's a saying, it's a anomia. There's no name. There is no word for it. You know, if you lose your spouse, you're a widow or you're a widower. In our society, in our world, where it happens, where it's common, it's such an unspeakable grief that we cannot put our finger on it and name it. And there, in his weakness of losing his daughter, Jesus reveals himself as a source of strength. Is the one that he needs in his weakness. Now, we need to be very careful here. There are some that would take what we have seen here in Mark chapter 5 and say, well, if you have enough faith in Jesus, all your illness will be healed and you'll never face death. Well, I'll tell you, Jairus' daughter did face death again. You want to know how I know that? Because she's not alive right now. Jesus simply delayed her death. So let us be very clear that this is not telling us that if Jesus is with us in our weakness, then every illness, every suffering that we face will be transformed immediately in this age. That's not the promise. We do have a promise that for those who love God, all things work together for their good. But it's not a promise that this happens here and now. We're told that the greatest good that we'll experience is in the resurrection. That's why Paul can say that this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. But whether he heals or no, and he can heal. But if we understand how many people were in the world, I'll tell you, there were more little girls that were not raised than were raised. There were more people that were dealing with 12-year illnesses that were not healed than were healed. And it wasn't simply for a lack of faith. Jesus made it clear that his primary purpose was to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, to finish his course, to die for the death of his sinners. Not that we could spend all of eternity here on earth apart from him. And so we find him to be our strength in weakness. We find hope in that. Our hope isn't that we have it all together. Our hope isn't that we're in control. The Heidelberg Catechism, not written by Luther, asks, "What is your only hope in life and death?" To which the answer is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. It's in our weakness that we come to know his care and concern for us. It's not in our strength, not when we have it all together. And heaven forbid we ever find that day when we experience such weakness. But when we do, just as the woman with the issue of blood experienced, and just as Jairus experienced, he is sufficient. His hope, his grace is sufficient in our weakness. I close with this. Martin Luther came to know the strength of God in weakness. After losing one daughter, he lost another daughter after a prolonged illness, his daughter Magdalene. And when she was laid in her coffin, one of his biographers notes, "Brokenhearted, he knelt beside her bed and begged God to release her from her pain. When she had died and the carpenters were nailing down the lid of her coffin, Luther screamed out, 'Hammer away! On doomsday, she'll rise again.'" He could have that confidence because in his weakness he knew that Christ was mighty to save. In his weakness he knew that Christ was the great Savior, the great physician. In his weakness he knew the hope of the gospel. And the hope of the gospel reminds us that Christ meets us in our weakness. So as we come to this time of invitation, I ask you, have you come to know your weakness and your need for him? But if you're a believer, realize and remember that in your weakness, he comes to you. He is your gracious and empathetic high priest. Even now, whatever you're going through, whatever trials of life you find yourself experiencing, even now, he is seated at the right hand of the Father making prayer and intercession for you. He is there for you in your weakness. And if you're not a believer, I'll tell you, you're in the weakest position of all. Because you stand without hope and without God in the world. And the purpose of all your trials, all of your suffering, everything that you're going through is so that it would chase you to Christ. Because apart from him, your weakness will undo you. But with him, in your weakness, you will understand through the gospel that his grace is sufficient. And that his power is made perfect in weakness. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you don't come to us when we have it all under control, when we have everything figured out, but you come to us when our lives are falling apart, when we don't know what to do, when we are utterly helpless. And we pray, I pray that if there are any here going through trials and ordeals, that their weaknesses and their suffering would humble them before you, and that they would find your heart, and that you would give them your peace that surpasses all understanding, that they would be able to cast their cares and concerns upon your Son, knowing that He cares for them. And if there are any in here that do not know Christ, I pray that you would awaken them, that you would open their eyes to their weakness, their infirmity, their sin, and their great need for Jesus. And that in their weakness and in their sin, that would come running to Him and find Him mighty to save. For this we pray in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.